Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we realize we always need your help. Lord, particularly for me today, I realize that I need your help. The passage is difficult for all of us to be able to understand. Lord, it can be hard for us to fathom. Lord, and we pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to be gracious in how we speak, winsome, not quarrelsome. Lord, that we would show forth your grace and glory. Lord, we pray that we would come to this text not with eyes of our own hearts or what we seek to read. We would read what you have given us, inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to not read this text as culture would want us to read. Lord, help us to read only through the work of the Holy Spirit. In all of these things, we pray that your glory and honor would be held high. That we ourselves would be low. That we would seek to know why you have written this. Our hearts would be open. And also, we would turn to you in grace. Lord, we pray all of these things through your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. It's God's holy, inerrant word. Please take heed how you hear. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowd gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. In culture, there's acceptable questions and questions that are therefore not acceptable to be able to talk about. You can go up to someone who is quite tall, 6'8", and you can ask them, "How tall are you?" But on the other end of the spectrum, if you go to someone who is shorter, and you ask them, "How tall are you?" you're asking the same question, but one is acceptable, another is not. There's many things that are acceptable to talk about in society, but there's also many unwritten rules that are unacceptable. To go up and ask someone how much you make. What do you receive on your paycheck? It enters into a boundary which people often don't speak about. Asking someone how old they are. Acceptable to a 5-year-old? Not acceptable to most people after 30. How much you weigh? All these questions, there's this boundary of what is acceptable to ask and talk about and what is not. One thing that is acceptable is to ask about how people met. Ask about their marriage and all their details. How many people? What song? What did your dress look like? But then to flip it over, to ask about people's divorce is quite another topic. The questions turn then personal. Now, all of us in this room would know someone who has gone through a divorce. The United States of America has one of the highest divorce rates across the world. I've heard that it's either sixth or third highest divorce rate. The divorce rate in the USA is declining, ever so slightly, but that is more so because people are not getting married as much. On average, 40 to 50% of marriages end in divorce. This rate drastically varies, depends on the age which the person got married, which state you live in, religious affiliations. The average marriage in America is 8.2 years. So some of us in this room are far above average in this situation. But then you can even start to think about the impact it has on family units, particularly children. In the USA, 21% of children are raised without a father. And even an absent father has more of an impact on a child's life than someone who is there in their life. Children with divorced parents are more likely to drop out of high school. They're twice as likely to attempt suicide, four times as likely to have social problems, and have a greater risk of living in poverty. Now, these statistics can be helpful to understand divorce, understand the effects of divorce. But when it comes to this topic, we don't look to these statistics to help us. We look more and founded upon the Word of God. What does the Bible teach us about divorce? And sadly, this is how many people come to be able to talk about marriage. We come to this passage. And before we speak of this passage, I need to reiterate something. That when we come to passages like this, we come to a difficult passage. We need to understand grace. That there is no sin so great that we cannot receive mercy and repentance. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. We come to this passage where Jesus now leaves from His disciples. In chapter 9, He's been specifically talking to His disciples. But now, He goes out and talks to the crowd. Talks to the crowd about what He talks to the crowd. He's no longer just talking to His disciples. And He comes into the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan. Crowds gather again to Him, and as His custom, He teaches them the Word of God. This is nothing new. But He comes into this region, and this region is important. This region is important because this is the region in which Herod the Tetrarch, we have seen before, is the ruler. The one who has been divorced, who has remarried his brother's wife. And the Pharisees come up as he's teaching the crowd, and he comes up and they ask him a question. This question, we are told, is asked to be able to test him. Now, this is no small word. The Pharisees, right from the start in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that they sought from this moment forth to seek to destroy him. The Pharisees have been at war, so they come now to be able to test him. And this word is used several times in the Gospel of Luke, Mark. The first time, it is used when Jesus is tested in the wilderness by Satan. So here now, Satan comes in the wilderness to test Jesus. And now you have the Pharisees coming to test Jesus as well. As John writes about in John 8, the Pharisees are just like their father, the devil. Pharisees most likely come and ask this question to be able to get him in trouble with Herod. If you remember in Mark chapter 6, what happened to John the Baptist? John the Baptist had told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So now, the Pharisees come and ask a similar question, maybe to be able to get Jesus in a similar situation where Jesus is now in prison because of what he had said. The Pharisees come up and ask this question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, this is one of the most significant divisions in rabbis and schools of thought in the first century. Jesus doesn't turn to which rabbi said what. He asks the question in reply, "What does Moses command you?" We can learn a lot about how Jesus interacts with people. Most often when come and ask a question, Jesus turns and asks a question back. That's another question to understand the first question. What does Moses command you? Their question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" is summed up in one passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4, says, When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, the later man hates her, writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. For if it is not if the later man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God, giving you for an inheritance." We need to note here the passage is about a specific situation when a man divorces his wife and she then remarries, and then what is a relationship between the first husband and this wife. And here, the various rabbis had various thoughts about what this means. Particularly, what does it mean when the first husband finds an indecency in her? Or the second husband who divorces her because he hates her? The Hillel school, which is more maybe what you would call the liberal school of thought, this common thought in the day, described indecency as anything that could bring any shame, dishonor, anything that would displease the husband. One rabbi even said, if she spoils a dish for him, this is what indecency could be in her. Now, a second opposing view, the Shammai view, which is more conservative, argued indecency was more to do with sexual infidelity, particularly adultery. So the Hillel school is more what you might call no-fault divorce. The other was more conservative. In the Hillel school, the no-fault divorce was actually more common in that day. This is probably what the Pharisees had. As you could see from their response, and they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. In Matthew's account, it emphasizes this point of the question. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 19, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he puts at the end, for any cause. Coming back to, what does that indecency mean? Now this answer, that a man can divorce his wife and send her on her way, would have pleased Herod the Tetrarch. But Jesus' response does not address the woman who was divorced, but the Pharisees. Jesus explains the law because of their hardness of heart. Now, some laws are written to be able to stop sin. Other laws are written about how to deal with sin. We need to note one thing about their response. Mainly, it's centered around the man. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They say, Moses, it's lawful for a man to hand her a certificate of divorce. But if you look at the passage in Deuteronomy, it is more centered about the protection of the woman. The divorce would just not be a common thing. Even after she's been divorced, she's allowed to then remarry. But the Pharisees read the law in Deuteronomy as permission to divorce. But the law is written for their hardness of hearts. The Greek word hard hearts is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. And during this section of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the Israelites of God's purpose of the commandments. The commandments are for God's glory, but also the people's goods. Jesus explains this law you have is because you have uncircumcised hearts. The man is stubborn and stiff-necked. But then Jesus uses this principle, what the reformers would later explain, that you let Scripture interpret Scripture. See, what the Pharisees did is they turned to that indecency in her and they described what they thought that meant. They went to what they thought that should mean. And you see what happens then is it becomes man-centered. It's about what man wants, what he seeks, what he desires. But Jesus doesn't turn to rabbis or schools of thought. He lets Scripture interpret Scripture. And the principle behind all of this, he turns back to creation. To better understand divorce, we need to understand God's design for marriage. James Edwards, a commentator, says, the divine intention for marriage cannot be determined from a text about divorce. God's design for marriage can be explained really in four parts that Jesus spells out here in this passage. The first thing that he explains, God made them male and female. Jesus doesn't start in Genesis chapter 2 when we see Adam and Eve. And they join together in marriage. He goes back to Genesis 1:27. That both the male and the female are made in the image of God. This principle is lost on how the Pharisees understand Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll see this in verses 11 and 12. And Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27. But also when you just quote one passage, there's a thought that flows. You're not just taken to those particular words, you're taken to the context, the situation, the passages that surround this area. Good Pharisees would memorize Scripture. So too, if I was to say to any good American, we the people. Three words, right? But your thought is not just taken to those three words, but the concept, the constitution. So too, when Jesus says that God made them male and female, we think of the whole passage. The whole section comes to mind. Without preaching a sermon from that text, I encourage you to go and read it in your own time. But basically, God blesses them. He blesses and said to them, and He commands them to be fruitful and to multiply, to have dominion over the world. God gives them the gifts to be able to carry this blessing out by giving them food to eat. And at the end, God pronounces everything good. To understand marriage, you need to realize what God intended and how it was good. The second thing Jesus points to is the leaving and the cleaving. Jesus explained that man would leave his father and mother and to hold fast to and be united to his wife. Out of all this, there's clear principles of marriage. The marriage is between one man and one wife for life. Marriage then also establishes their own family units. And individual family units are vital to society. Even you asked for the best, what is best for society. Sociologists from different backgrounds, even from myself, would agree that strong family units mean for a strong society. Again, I could say more of this, but for time we'll move on. But the Pharisees had the wrong understanding of what this meant. They missed this principle that a man would leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. But what happens when the Pharisees would go and then divorce their wife? They might say that they're honoring their father and their mother by listening to the school of Hillel. But what they're actually doing is dishonoring their wife. They're not holding fast to their wife. To be able to send her away with no reasoning. Pharisees might be able to say that they kept the fifth commandment. But in doing so, they weren't honoring their wives. The third thing that we see here in this passage is the two become one. Jesus continues to quote from Genesis chapter 2. And show the bond of marriage. The simple principle is basically that two people, when a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, the two people come together and become one flesh. This has many different implications. But one I think is the permanence of marriage. The marriage is between one man and one woman for one life. The marriage is not merely just a contractual agreement set apart for some time frame. But sadly, this is how a lot of people view marriage today. Gone are the days, I think, when people would make marriage vows are found in the common book of prayer. Till death do us part. In sickness and health. Many people will say, I will be married to you. And then there's a conditional part of what marriage is. Even if they say the words of the Common Book of Prayer, till death do us part, their understanding of marriage is not true. They don't truly mean that promise. I will be married to you as long as you love me back. As long as you treat me the way that I expect to be treated. As long as you look after me. As long as my feelings feel this way that I feel on this day. As long as your body stays the same. But most often, marriages end today in America. 43% of marriages end today. And the reason is they say they're no longer compatible. Men will leave men for other women. Women will leave their husbands for another man. Sometimes it's because of sickness, either mental health or physical health, and they just can't do it anymore. But this union is centered around two becoming one. Marriage for the Pharisees was not lifelong in their understanding. I will marry you until I find some indecency in you. And for them, that was a very broad list. I didn't want this for dinner. You burned my dinner. Therefore, that is an indecency in you. Again, you see the man-centeredness of their interpretation of the law. Who does it give an advantage to? The man, who then interprets the law saying, I can do what I want. Not turning back to God's law, but is centered around man and his subjective view. The fourth thing explains a principle of marriage, which says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The description inside my ring says those very words, let no man separate. Do you think of marriage of two people becoming one? But here it says that these two people coming together is what God has joined together. The marriage is not made for man. The marriage is made for the glory of God. Marriage is not made for man, but marriage is made for the glory of God. The Pharisees thought it was up to man to decide if they could or should get divorced, rather than what God had designed. They missed an important thing that Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 5, that marriage is an image of Christ and His church. Paul explains that marriage is this mystery that God designed and ordained in the Garden of Eden that ultimately points forward to the book of Revelation when Christ is united to His bride forever. Marriage is one of the most beautiful things in this world, this intimacy between two people. We become one flesh. It's an image of Christ's love, His sacrifice, His patience and compassion. However, we don't see marriage like that today. Often society views marriage as just like the Pharisees did. A short-term agreement for personal gain, rather than a lifelong commitment of faithfulness between one man and one woman before God. Thus Jesus explains, what God has joined together, let no man separate. But the Pharisees said, what man has joined together, man can then separate. Then comes a difficult part of this passage in verses 10 to 12. The question of remarriage. Once the disciples were alone, again, we see him teaching to the crowds, and then once the disciples are alone in the house, they asked him about the matter of divorce. Now, these verses can be challenging for us to swallow. And before I get to the actual words, we need to highlight something that could be quite a shock to the people who heard these words. The Pharisees' understanding was that a man could divorce his wife. But Jesus says here that a man divorces his wife. But a wife also can divorce her husband. I don't think he's encouraging that. But the difference was the Pharisees said only a man could divorce his wife. And Jesus explains what I think is based on that last principle, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This principle, what you might call the one flesh principle. Paul explains in Romans chapter 7 that if a spouse dies, a person is then therefore free to remarry. But many Bible verses reflect this principle here. The one who initiates the divorce should not be remarry, or they should be reconciled to their wife, their spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 7, Luke 16, Matthew 19, Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. Now this is where texts like this can become complicated. We often ask our kids and tell our kids, what does the wise man do? The wise man listens to God's instruction. But the wise man knows how to apply God's instruction to different situations and different times. If you read through the book of Proverbs, a book filled with wisdom, in one page it might tell you to do a certain thing. In another page it tells you to do the complete opposite thing. However, wisdom has been able to apply God's word to specific situations. We might be able to say, I believe the Bible is clear about what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I think the Bible is clear about that. But when it becomes difficult is when then you apply the Bible to particular people's lives. Because we're all sinners. So what happens when a man divorces his wife, gets remarried, and then becomes a Christian? What's your advice then? Does he divorce his second wife so he can remarry his first wife? Does that sin then answer that? If you have questions of this, there's a great book by Dr. Jim Neuheiser called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. But without getting caught in the weeds, maybe I can summarize five statements that I think are prioritized that help make decisions in this situation. The real life is complicated, dealing with sinners, which we all are. The five principles are this. The first is that marriage should be held in honor and kept undefiled. Hebrews 13, verse 4 explains this. This is the foundation that I think is underlined in that principle, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The marriage is important. Marriage is not merely a decision between two people. That God isn't that as well. Second principle is divorce is permissible, but not required, upon biblical grounds. Jesus says that adultery, Paul explains abandonment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, if you have more questions of what that is, then I'd be happy to talk to you. The third principle is reconciliation after divorce is encouraged, but not required. See this principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Fourth is that remarriage is possible for some, but should be sought with biblical wisdom. I think you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32 to 40. Paul explains that there are some that have either been widowed or who are young who should remain single. But then the fifth is that remaining unmarried is also a way to be able to serve and glorify God. So we see that again, that principle number one, that marriage should be held in honor and kept undefiled. We shouldn't treat those who are unmarried as second-class citizens. Paul was single. He served God faithfully. Jesus was single all of his life. And to be single is then not shame upon that person. But ultimately we see marriage is designed by God, and we should seek to understand it by His Word. We should be cautious not to be like the Pharisees who then seek to be able to interpret Scripture how we would like it to be interpreted. We should seek to understand what God has said in His Word. And if we don't understand it, to turn to other portions of Scripture and try and apply those principles. But looking at this topic is complex. You're not merely just talking about somebody. Often you're talking about someone. Someone who you know. It's challenging. Whether either we have been divorced ourselves or we know people who have been divorced. Sometimes we can get caught up in exceptions and explaining the exceptions so we lose that main rule or principle. We need to be able to understand and state that marriage is good. That marriage should be held in honor and undefiled. Not because man made it, but because God designed it. You also need to be able to say that divorce is a bad thing. Not divorce in itself, but often what leads to divorce is sin. Man's sinful heart. A man marries a wife and doesn't fulfill his vows and promises, and he starts to walk down a path where he seeks his own ego, his own satisfaction. He doesn't love his wife like Christ loved the church. He goes and commits an affair. Sin. But because of this, divorce might be permissible. But the law is not only to prevent us from sinning, but also to help us to deal with it. You need to be able to read complex passages like this and to affirm what they say. You need to be able to read the whole Bible. Divorce is not always sinful. We also need to be able to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Just because we've never been through a divorce doesn't mean we're not sinners. This probably means your spouse is more gracious. We need to be reminded of the glorious truth that at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. When we get to heaven and approach the gate, there's not going to be a survey we fill out in which we get advanced in line. I was at the airport recently and you could go through if you're a priority first class. You could go first. You filled out these forms, you get to go around the other way. Or if you're a commoner like myself, you go in the longest line. There's no line like that at heaven. It doesn't matter what box you tick. Married, single, widowed, divorced. We all need Jesus. We all commit sins that have consequences in our lives. You ask King David. What a prime example. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Had Uriah murdered. But in the end, we see this glorious glimpse of grace in Psalm 51. Where he turns to God for forgiveness. First Corinthians, Paul commands everybody to live how God has called them. We too should be able to live life, to be able to glorify God in wherever God has placed us. Jesus' teaching shows us how we can live life to be able to glorify God and how we have not glorified God. And it just shows us our need for the cross once more. We do need to be reminded of what I read before from Westminster Shorter Confession of Faith 15:4. There is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. But there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. It doesn't matter where we are, what we've done. The woman at the well, divorced 5 times. The person she's living with is not her husband. Yet Jesus invites her to come. Come to the well in which the water never runs dry. Come to Christ, who has died for your sin. Let us all come to Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for Your Word. We give thanks that Your Word does give us difficult passages. We pray that we would hold fast to those difficult passages, for we know they are truth. For we know that they are of You. That You have instructed us to be able to teach us how to live, that we would bring glory and honor to You. We pray we would all hold marriage in high honor and keep it undefiled. Not to be able to glorify ourselves, but in that we would see the image of Christ and His love for His church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.